in the world today, and there's a lot of religious fervor, but frankly, a lot of it is without knowledge. If we'll go to Romans chapter 10, there's a scripture that talks about a zeal without knowledge. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So that's a very profound scripture in light of what's going on in the religious world today. There are many, many religious people who are very, very zealous and might even put us to shame to some degree in their earnestness and their zeal. But much of it is zeal with a lack of knowledge, with a lack of truth and understanding. So we should be very grateful that God has given us truth and understanding regarding His Word, and He's also giving us zeal. But today we're talking about how we might increase the zeal that we have. So we need to evaluate ourselves, we need to look at ourselves honestly, and we need to ask the question, am I a zealous person, and how can I prove it? So let's go through these points, and we'll move briefly through the ones that we've already discussed. That we discussed last week, your zeal or lack thereof is proven in your prayers. We talked about how important it is to have fervent prayers, and we went to the book of James, where we showed the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. There is one example that, because of my notes missing last week, we will go to today, and I would ask you, do you remember the example of Epaphras? Does that come to mind quickly? Probably not. Some of you might remember Epaphras. Epaphras was such a zealous person, he's listed in the scriptures. Let's go to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, and let's read briefly, because it doesn't say a whole lot about Epaphras, but it does say that he was zealous. He was zealous in his prayers. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Now, this laboring fervently could also be translated zealous. He is zealous for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So here is a man, Epaphras, who is listed in the scripture because he labored fervently for the brethren in their prayers. How fervent have you been for one another in your prayers? Do you pray for each other? I hope that you do. I hope that you are taking seriously the many prayer requests that we have, not just here locally, but from around the world. And I would encourage you to even take your phone directory, which has everyone listed, and take it to God in prayer and pray for each other on a regular basis. Because just because we're not having a health trial doesn't mean we still don't need your prayers. Most of the prayer requests that we hear about are because of health issues. But we need one another's prayers so that we can be strong, so that we can be faithful. So let's labor fervently for one another in our prayers, praying that God would inspire us, encourage us, help us in any way that we need help. And of course, the better we know each other, the more effectively we can pray for each other. So it's good to know each other. We have a small congregation. So I would encourage you to develop strong friendships with everyone here. Obviously, you'll have some stronger friendships with certain ones, but let's not exclude others in the congregation. Zeal for others is manifested in constant laboring and fervent prayers. So let's have zeal for one another. Let's have zeal in our prayers. And let's remember that if we lack zeal in our prayers, we will weaken the body of Christ. If you lack zeal in your prayers, you will weaken the body of Christ. Because we're all in this together. We're all called to be prayer warriors in a sense, fervent in our prayers one for another and for the work of God. So brethren, we do show our zeal or lack thereof in our prayers. You know, if you allow days to go by without praying or without praying effectually or fervently or any length of time, then you are weakening the body of Jesus Christ as a whole, not Christ himself, of course, but I'm talking about the church. Christ is the leader of the church. He's the head of the church, and he's called all of us to be fervent in prayer. The second area in which we can evaluate ourselves is in willingness and devotion to study God's word. Your zeal or lack thereof is proven in your willingness and devotion to studying the word of God. Do you study the Bible faithfully and diligently? And if not, why not? Do you find Bible study interesting? Do you find it exciting? Do you look forward to reading and studying the Bible? One thing that I found in my 30 plus years in the church is that the Bible can be a very boring book. It can be boring if you don't open it up. If you leave it shut like this, this book is one of the most boring books in the world. And Satan doesn't want you to open it up. He doesn't want you to mine the nuggets of truth that are hidden in the Bible. So sometimes I think people don't open the book because they think it's boring. But they'll find that it isn't boring if they open it up consistently and read it. I find that when I open the Bible, even though I may not have felt like doing it, you know, sometimes I open the Bible when I don't really feel that much like studying the Bible. But when I do and I start to read it and study it and ponder upon it, then I find myself much more enthusiastic about studying God's Word. Because God's Word is powerful. It really is. And there's a spirit to the Word of God. If you open it up and you read it, it'll stir up the spirit within you. If you want to stir up God's spirit during this Pentecost season, study the Word of God. Open it up and read it and believe that God will inspire you and help you to understand it more fully. So the second area is in your willingness and devotion to study God's Word. If you've been neglecting the study of God's Word, then you have shown that you have a lack of zeal in that area. You're lacking zeal. So you need to stir that up. Open the Bible continually. Get in a habit of daily Bible study. Study it faithfully. And expect God to give you answers as you study and read the Bible. The third area in which we should evaluate ourselves is in our attitude and in our obedience to God's laws. Our attitude and also our obedience to God's laws. Obviously, we have been called to come out of sin. We've just kept the Days of Unleavened Bread recently that picture putting sin or leaven out of our lives. God wants us to take that lesson throughout the entire year, of course, and not just leave it during the Days of Unleavened Bread. He wants us to put sin out of our lives. I think last week I may have mentioned the example of Phinehas, where he took a spear, and it says that he was full of zeal as he did so, and he zealously actually killed two people who were blatantly fornicating. They were breaking God's law blatantly, and God had sent a plague upon the people because of it. Now, Phinehas was a priest, and it was his responsibility to administer God's justice and judgment in the civil in that civil area. That at that time, it was the nation of Israel. They were under God. They were subject to God's laws. And this type of sin was a blatant, egregious, wicked sin that needed to be stopped. God had sent a plague upon the people, and thousands were killed, died because of this plague. Phinehas grabbed a spear, and he ran it through both of them, both of those that were committing fornication, and so, of course, the plague stopped at that point. Obviously, the lesson was we are to keep God's commandments. We're to live by every word of God. I mentioned last week about David and the attitude that he had toward God's law. Psalm 119, I think we went there last week and discussed Psalm 119 to some degree. There's a couple of places in Psalm 119 where David says, "My zeal has consumed me." David was a zealous person. He was wholehearted. He was a man after God's own heart. I have no doubt that it was mainly because he was a zealous person. He was wholehearted in his approach. We might go to Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 25, just briefly to consider Nehemiah's example. I gave a couple of sermons recently about Nehemiah, leadership principles from Nehemiah. Nehemiah, again, was a wonderful example of a zealous person. Great things were done, miraculous things were done through his leadership. In Nehemiah 13, verse 25, and this was in the context, Nehemiah had gotten very upset about those who were breaking the Sabbath by doing business on the Sabbath. So he made them shut the gates of Jerusalem before dark, before the Sabbath, to make sure that those who were merchants and sellers were not able to sell their wares at that time. He also warned them, verse 21, he says, "I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. He says, "And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." Now in 23, 24, and 25, it talks about those who were getting involved with marrying women of foreign and pagan lands who had pagan religions. Obviously, Nehemiah was concerned that the people would turn to the gods of these pagans. Verse 24 says, half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" So this is a very strong response to breaking God's law. Nehemiah was obviously a zealous person. It's interesting that Ezra, in another place, it tells that Ezra tore out his own hair because of the sins of the people. In this case, Nehemiah tore out others' hair. A little bit different approach. Not that I necessarily recommend that today. It was a zealous approach, though. You have to give him credit for that. I think we need to temper our zeal somewhat. This was a little different time and age. They lived in, again, under a civil government where this type of thing could be perhaps condoned a little bit more than it would be today. Plus, I think we have a better understanding now. Christ has come. The new covenant has been established. We show our zeal in other ways, not necessarily by pulling people's hair out. Now, another question I'll ask you in this regard is, how zealous are you when you are under great temptation? How zealous are you when you are under great temptation? Are you learning to bring every thought into captivity, or do you find yourself giving in to great temptation? Satan will certainly tempt us. Satan will certainly try to cause you to sin or lead you into sin. So how zealous are you when you are under great temptation? If you are faithful, of course, to God's laws, then you are going to be zealous and reject that great temptation. But if you're not in tune with God and if you're far from Him, it's going to be very difficult to be zealous, isn't it? It's going to be very difficult to stop from sinning. So, brethren, have you been compromising with God's laws, Or have you been faithful in keeping all of God's commandments, both in the letter and also in the spirit? Again, we are to live by every word of God, and we are to live by the spirit of God's law as well as the letter. Now, a fourth area in which we need to examine ourselves in regards to zeal is in our willingness to fast on a regular basis. I'm not just talking about a church-wide fast that is called by church leadership. I'm not talking about just on the Day of Atonement, but I'm talking about fasting on a regular basis. Matthew 6, verse 16, I know we went there last week. When you fast, it says, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't fast like they do. The implication is when you fast. This is Christ talking about the disciples, and if you'll remember, the Pharisees came and asked why they weren't fasting. And Christ said, well, the bridegroom is here, and when he's gone, then, of course, they're going to fast. Well, Christ is gone. He was crucified. Of course, he's at the right hand of God, but now is the time when he expects his disciples to be fasting. And also remember that there are some things that cannot be accomplished except by prayer and fasting. So if you want to make some real spiritual growth, and if you want to grow spiritually and become more mature spiritually, then I would highly recommend that you begin to fast on a regular basis. Now, I think I mentioned last week that the fasting in some ways is not as hard as the deciding to fast and putting it on the calendar. So I would encourage you to get organized, to get a calendar out, to decide how often you want to fast, to find particular days that you'd like to fast, and then protect those days. And don't let anything get in the way. And if something legitimate comes along, then reschedule it. You know, don't just let it fall by the wayside, but reschedule it immediately for another time. If we really want to be pleasing to God, we're going to need to fast more regularly. I believe God is certainly pleased when we humble ourselves and sacrifice through fasting. A fifth area in which we need to examine ourselves in regards to zeal is whether or not we are willing to serve and do good works. How willing are we to serve? How zealous are we of good works? Titus 2, verse 14. Titus 2, verse 14. Talks about being zealous of good works. Titus 2, verse 14. We're breaking into the thought here. Verse 14, who gave himself, obviously speaking about Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now, I hope that we understand what good works are. There are many things that constitute good works. A good work is obedience to God, keeping his laws, keeping his commandments. Those are good works. And those things are not to be minimized. Also, Ephesians says that we are created for good works. So obedience to God's laws is certainly one way that we are to show that we are zealous for good works. But another way is to actually serve the brethren. Pure religion, remember, is to visit the widowless and the widows and the fatherless in their affliction, to give them, to phone them, to send cards to them, to stay in touch with people who are hurting, people who have asked for your prayers. We have many prayer requests these days. You can show your zeal for good works by sending a card to someone, by making a phone call. There are lots of little ways that you can show your zeal. Also, by teaching our children God's way is a very, very important way to serve and to do good works. Showing them godly love disciplining them consistently, being willing to sacrifice for them. All of these things are marks of a good parent. And it shows our zeal to do good works, to bring our children up in a way that would be pleasing to God. Another area, another way in which we can do good works is right here within the congregation. Every Sabbath we have certain responsibilities that need to be done. Have an eye open for what needs to be done. If you see someone that seems to be laboring a good bit on the Sabbath, ask if there's anything that you can do to help them. And the more we pitch in, remember, many hands make light work. Also, the Good News Brochure Program. I think I mentioned that last Sabbath. Mr. Cleaver will help you get involved with that if you haven't already done so. Two of our goals, the main two goals in United, is to preach the gospel and to prepare God's people. This is one way we can preach the gospel. In your little community where you live, if you live in Oklahoma City, Mustang, wherever you might live, Edmond, you could do a little bit to put some of those brochures in various places around nearby. It will take some time commitment, but perhaps it would be time well spent. If you live in Ada, perhaps there's something you can do out that way. I don't want to leave anyone out. No matter where you live, if you live out in, some remote area, how about Stillwater? Wherever you are, there may be something you can do. Are you zealous for good works? Galatians 4 says that it's good to be zealous in good things. Galatians 4, 17 and 18, we won't take the time to go there. But it says it is good to be zealous in good things. So let's be zealous. Also, we can show our zeal in our hospitality. Some of you set a wonderful example of hospitality. You're very hospitable people. You like to have people to your home. You don't mind sacrificing in the ways that are necessary to show that hospitality. Some of you it's easier for because you live closer. Some of you live out in the sticks, Watonga. It's difficult to visit out there on a regular basis. It's a long drive. But we can all be hospitable in various ways, and we should strive to find those ways. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul commends the church at Corinth for the example of giving. Corinthians had a lot of problems, no doubt. They were a mess in certain ways, but they had some good aspects about their congregation as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 1, now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Paul has a way of giving them a compliment and then kind of slapping them at the same time and trying to admonish them to be even more that way. Verse 5, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. So he commended them in a certain way, but you can kind of tell that perhaps they weren't quite as generous and giving as Paul would have liked to have seen. Then he goes on to say that he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So we should be cheerful givers, and we should be zealous in serving and helping and doing good works. In 1 Corinthians 14, it talks about being zealous of spiritual gifts. This is another area in which we need to be zealous. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12. Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, Even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Now, my margin says eager for building up. So, even so, since you are eager for spiritual gifts, let it be for the building up of the church. That's a very important topic for us to consider for a moment. Are you zealous for spiritual gifts? And if so, why? We should be zealous for spiritual gifts, and the reason we should be is so that we can build up the church, so we can edify the church, and that is why we should seek to excel. Every one of us should have goals, spiritual goals. It's been a while since I talked about that topic, but I gave a sermon about spiritual goals a few years ago. We should have spiritual goals, and one of them should be to discover our spiritual gifts and then to utilize them, to use them to build up the church, to edify the church. And that should be our goal, to excel. We shouldn't have such a desire to excel in a worldly way. It's easy to want to excel in the world. It's easy to want to amass a fortune. Every young man probably has the dream of being a millionaire someday. Usually that's dashed to pieces, but oftentimes we have that ambition, we have that desire to some degree, depending on how we've grown up. You know, it depends on the type of goals that we have. But are you zealous of spiritual gifts, and do you want to excel to build up the church? In what ways are you serving and using your talents here in the congregation and among God's people? Now, I'd like to read a little bit from the letter that Mr. Kylo wrote to the ministry, and I believe we made that available to everyone here. If you didn't get that a copy of that letter, I have some copies with me today. Mr. Kylo wrote to the ministry, to the elders, encouraging them to prepare all of us for the fast that we had last Sabbath. And if you didn't receive one of those letters, then I do have some copies with me to give you today. I'd like to, again, just read a few comments from Mr. Kylo. He says, as congregations, it is primarily on the local church level that by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Of course, he's quoting John chapter 13, verse 35. He says we must have healthy spiritual relationships among ourselves, not just for our own well-being, but for the new people who we want to see walk through the doors of Sabbath services for the first time. They must come to congregations that demonstrate a fervent love for one another, warmth, hospitality, and spiritual maturity, so that they find not only the place that teaches true doctrine, but people who truly live the teachings. This season of fasting, framed by Passover and unleavened bread, and also Pentecost, is prime time to lead our congregations in thought and discussion about the level of zeal that we have for one another, for reconciling where we have had problems with others, for getting serious about practicing the principles of Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 18, and Galatians 6, and all other verses that hold us to the highest standards of behavior in our relationships with others. Now, I can say that I'm grateful that we've really had relatively few problems among brethren, at least not serious problems, not serious enough for me to get involved. I haven't heard of these problems anyway in many cases, or if there are cases, I haven't heard of them. I shouldn't say in many cases. Hopefully there aren't many cases. But it certainly makes a minister's job a lot easier when the brethren get along, you know, when they're not fighting amongst each other, when there's not bickering and jealousy and envy and that type of thing going on, and strife within a congregation. Mr. Kylo goes on to say, we have a congregational responsibility to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, quoting Hebrews 10, verse 24. Just as Paul's epistles deal primarily with addressing the needs and responsibilities of particular congregations, we need to focus on helping each local congregational family rise to a higher level of spiritual growth and health. That is certainly my goal as the pastor here, to help all of us here in Oklahoma City to rise to a higher level of spiritual growth and spiritual health. It's my desire that you prosper and be in good health, both physically and spiritually. So the fifth area is, are you zealous in good works? A sixth area that we can evaluate ourselves is in the area of true repentance. Your zeal or lack thereof is proven by true repentance. Now we made a point earlier, I think it was the third point. We show our zeal by obedience to God's law. So hopefully we don't have to repent of too much, because if we're obeying God and keeping His commandments, then obviously we don't have to repent. But realistically, we know that we do have to repent, don't we? We're not perfect human beings, even though we have a desire to obey God and keep His commandments fully and completely. Sometimes we do fall short. Well, our zeal or lack thereof is also proven by true repentance. Obviously, true repentance is a repentance that shows growth and change. If we're not showing growth and change, then we're not repenting. It's that simple. You may say you're sorry, but you don't show it by your works. If you haven't made some progress, if you haven't grown in an area, then you really haven't repented in that area. Hopefully, some progress is being made. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it talks about true repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll just read one verse here. Verse 11, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. Paul again is addressing the Corinthians. And he says in verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." Now there is a difference between a worldly manner and a godly manner. A worldly manner is when we just are sorry that we got caught and we had to pay a price. It was painful, and so we didn't like it, and so we don't want it to happen again. And so we go through a worldly type repentance, but not a godly sorrow that leads to true repentance. "So observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you prove yourself to be clear in this matter." So we need to prove ourselves also to be clear. If we've sinned against God, if we've broken His commandments either in the letter or in the spirit, then we must be man and woman enough to admit it, to go to God and admit that we've sinned, admit that what we did was wrong and it was contrary to God's laws and God's way and His law of love. If we treat someone shabbily, if we're disrespectful, then we've sinned against God. We've broken His law of love. There are many ways to break God's law of love. When we do that, we need to repent. And true repentance will produce a vehement desire and a zeal and a motivation to not sin like that again. Remember what Christ told the woman who was taken in adultery. He said, "I forgive you, but go and sin no more." And that we should always remember in case of when we've sinned, that we should realize that Christ will forgive us, but at the same time, he admonishes us to go and sin no more, to put sin out of your life and to stop continuing in sin. There is a reciprocal and cyclical effect. That's kind of a tongue twister. Reciprocal and cyclical effect. When we have zeal, godly zeal produces repentance, which in turn produces more zeal. If we have a zeal for God and a desire to please Him and obey Him, if we do fall short in a moment of weakness, That godly zeal will produce repentance. We will seek God. God will see our attitude. He'll see our approach. He will grant us repentance. And at the same time, that will produce in us a greater zeal. So when we sin, it should drive us to our knees. You've heard me say that before. We should feel badly about our sins. We shouldn't take them lightly. We should go to God and pray fervently that He'll forgive us. And that He'll grant us repentance, and then that repentance will produce greater zeal, which would hopefully will help us stop the sin. Because obviously that's our goal, is to stop the sin. Now in Revelation chapter 3, where we find the messages to the seven churches of Revelation, we find the church of Laodicea being addressed here. I know some have speculated that this is actually talking about eras of the church, various eras of God's church. That remains to be seen whether or not that is an accurate assessment. If indeed it is, some have felt like perhaps we are living in a Laodicean era even today. Certainly these attitudes can be extant at any time in history depending on who you are and your approach to God and His way. In verse 14 of chapter 3, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, and of course this is the revelation of Jesus Christ to John, who wrote these things down for us. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Now remember this in light of the fact that zeal comes from a Greek word basically meaning heat. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I am in need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now this is talking primarily in a spiritual sense. People who think they are rich, they're wealthy, they have need of nothing from a spiritual perspective. Christ is saying, instead, you are wretched, you are miserable, you are poor, you're blind, and you're naked. Frankly, I'm afraid there are many people that take this approach. They're self-satisfied. We have to be careful that we're not so self-satisfied in our righteousness. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and the white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and I will dine with him and he with me. Now, clearly, this is also a reference, or could be a reference, to the wedding supper. When we are going to be called to the wedding supper, that we'll go in and dine with Christ. But it's also talking about right now. We can dine spiritually with Jesus Christ if we will be zealous, if we'll repent of our sins, if we will hear Christ's voice and respond to it. If we'll open the door and they'll come in, or allow Christ to come in. Christ wants us to seek Him. He wants us to invite Him into our lives. He wants to be an integral part of our lives. Is Jesus Christ an integral part of your life? Do you think about Him often, continually, constantly? He is your Savior. He deserves your thoughts, your attention, your devotion. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. The seventh area in which we need to evaluate ourselves is in the strength of our faith. Your zeal or lack thereof is proven by your faith. How strongly do you believe in God and in Jesus Christ and their involvement in your life? How strongly do you believe that God is with you day by day? that Christ hears your prayers, that the Father hears your prayers, that He answers your prayers, that you are precious in His sight? Are you really cultivating a personal relationship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ? Are you doing it on a regular basis? As a father, I know that I want a personal relationship with my children, with my daughter and with my son. I want continual contact with them. I want them to think about me. I want to think about them. I want to be important in their life, and certainly they are important in my life. I think God, of course, is much more loving and considerate than I am. I know that for sure, as you well do. He cares about you. He loves you. You are His son. You are His daughter. Have faith in Him. Believe in Him. In Psalm 42, it talks about a desire that we all need to have. The psalmist, David, talks about a deer, or a hart in the King James, a deer who pants for water. Who pants. You know, a deer that's been out all day long and hasn't had water begins to pant for water. He begins to really desire that water that only that can give him refreshment and rejuvenate him. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God. Matthew 6 talks about someone who hungers and thirsts. Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, it talks about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. David says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? Verse 4, he says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. See, David was one who was prone to discouragement. He was prone to depression. There was a time when he was there in the fellowship of all of God's people, but he had to run for his life. He had to leave because he was persecuted. He was to be the next king, and Saul was not happy about that. And he pursued him unmercifully. There were times when David felt discouraged because of that, and yet here it shows his devotion to God. He says, my soul pants for you, O God. Well, brethren, we need to develop within ourselves this kind of zeal and devotion for God that David had, a man after God's own heart. In Hebrews chapter 10, Paul, who most likely was the writer of Hebrews, admonishes us to draw near to God with a true heart. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. Of course, Christ died for us. He gave His life for us. He was crucified and He was beaten for us. That veil was done away, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart. You see, we can go to Christ one-on-one. We can personally talk with Jesus Christ. Christ will make intercession for us as well. He says, let us draw near with a true heart, verse 21, having a high priest over the house of God. Christ is now our high priest. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith, not a doubtful kind of wishy-washy type of faith, but with full assurance of faith. Let's believe in God as our Creator, as our Heavenly Father, and Jesus Christ as our Savior. And let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. When we sin against God, of course, we should have a conscience that speaks of that evil that is there. Satan is always around, deceiving whom he may, or who will allow him to, seeking to devour us. He says our hearts should be sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now the water is speaking of God's Spirit. We are to stir up the Spirit of God within us so that we might be washed with those rivers of living water. During this time of Pentecost, brethren, it's important that we stir up the very Spirit of God. Having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Remember, we are to be single-minded and have faith in God and trust in Him and believe in Him. Because He has promised that He will never leave us, He will never forsake us. No matter how dark the trial is, He will help you through that trial. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. You see, God cannot sin. He cannot sin. It is against His character. To be the true God is to be without sin. He cannot sin. He cannot lie. He is love, and He will not leave us, and He will not forsake us. So we need to hold fast that confession of our hope without wavering and have faith in God who sent His Son to die for us. Christ was faithful. Shouldn't we have faith in Him? You know, it's interesting, but even science, even the scientists of today are having to turn to God. Let me read to you from The Case for Faith. Recently I read a book, The Case for Christ. This is by the same author. It's called The Case for Faith. I'm going to read, first of all, from page 131. This was the third interview that Lee Strobel gave, or that gives us in this particular book. It was to a man. He interviewed Walter Bradley, a doctor. He has his doctorate in material science. He's a scientist. He's not a theologian. Now, he may, he believes in God, so he may be a theologian to some degree as well, and certainly is. But he's also a scientist. He wrote a book called The Mystery of Life's Origin. It was in 1984 when he co-authored that book, I believe. Here's what Strobel says about Bradley. As a scientist concerned with accuracy, Bradley answers questions in careful and complete sentences, making sure to acknowledge nuances and not to overstate his conclusions. He talks respectfully of the evolutionists that he has debated through the years, including renowned chemistry professor Robert Shapiro of New York University, who called The Mystery of Life's Origin, a book that he co-authored, not with this guy, but with another person, he called it an important contribution that brings together the major scientific arguments that demonstrate the inadequacy of current theories. Current theories of evolution, he says, are inadequate. He's basically saying they don't really make sense. Now let's go on, and this was a chemistry professor who believed in evolution. He admits that there's an inadequacy. Now he thinks they're going to be able to come up with the better theories. See, that's what he's holding out for, is better theories, better discoveries, fossil remains, this, that, or the other thing that will prove evolution to be true. Well, now I would like to read from the same chapter on page 154 and 155. Okay, Bradley gives his conclusion here. He says, and if a single message from space is enough for us to conclude there's an intelligence behind it. You see, scientists have been looking for some kind of intelligent communication from outer space. They've never received anything. They've never received any signals of any kind of intelligence coming from an intelligent being in the universe trying to communicate with them. He says, and if a single message from space is enough, he's saying that even if we got just one message, from outer space that was bona fide, that we could substantiate, that it would show that there's life out there, intelligent life. If that's enough to conclude there's an intelligence behind it, then what about the vast amounts of information contained in the DNA of every living plant and animal? You see, what he's saying is there's so much communication in the DNA of a cell. If you study DNA, then you see how complex it is, and there's communication going on constantly in the DNA of every living plant and animal. In other words, there's intelligence behind the DNA. There's communication going on. There's something behind it. So he said, he made this statement about the DNA and of every living plant and animal, his voice rising in emphasis. And then he said, each cell in the human body contains more information than in all 30 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. It's certainly reasonable to make the inference that this isn't the random product of unguided nature, but it's the unmistakable sign of an intelligent designer. It was an argument without an answer. Then I said, Strobel said, the origin of life is the Achilles heel of evolution. The origin of life, you see, there's no answer for the origin. Now, Darwin may have seen that there were certain species of birds that evolved in certain ways over many, many years. Well, you know, that's not the problem with evolution. That's just change over time. God designed that. It's called adaptability. People can, animals and things can adapt in certain ways. Over many, many centuries or thousands of years, that can happen. But the origin of life, where it comes from, the beginning is the problem. It just doesn't cut it when someone says some spark somewhere in the primordial slime of life many, you know, billions and trillions of years ago, and then all of us, you know, all of that evolved into people sitting here listening to me. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense. There's just no logic. If you're a logical person, I don't think you can really, if you're a logical, honest person, I would think you'd have a very hard time believing in evolution. Going on, he says, Bradley speaking to Lee Strobel, he says, Lee, they haven't been able to do it. In other words, they haven't been able to explain the origin of life. They haven't been able to do it. Despite all of their efforts, they haven't even come up with a single possibility that even remotely makes sense. Now, this is a scientist talking about other scientists. Nothing remotely makes sense, and there's no prospect that they will. Even though they hold out for better theories in the future, there's no prospect that they're going to find it. In fact, everything is pointing the other way, in the unmistakable direction of God. There is a God. There is a Creator God. There is a God who sent His Son to die for mankind. You are here on this earth for a reason, for a purpose. God loves you, and He wants you to accept His Savior, His Son, as your Savior, and He wants you to dedicate your life and be zealous to Him, and not to be distracted by this world. This world wants to distract us from our calling and from our purpose in life. Concluding, he says, today it takes a great deal of faith to be an honest scientist who is an atheist. It takes a great deal of faith. It takes a lot more faith, blind faith, to believe in evolution and to be an atheist than it does to believe in God. So we show our zeal or lack thereof by our faith. How committed and convicted are we? How faithful are we? How strong is your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior? How strong is your faith in your calling and that you will be true to that calling? Okay, let's go on to an eighth point. Your zeal or lack thereof is proven in your longing, in your desire for Christ's return, and for the establishment of God's government. Your zeal or lack thereof is proven in your longing, and in your desire for Christ's return and the establishment of God's government. Do you pray faithfully and often and fervently Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That should be a prayer that we continually send to God. Thy kingdom come. This is a daily prayer. Please send your son back soon. We need him. We also know that a part of that equation is preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world as a witness, and then shall the end come. So we have to be preaching the gospel of God's kingdom, and we have to be praying for it. We have to be doing both. In Romans chapter 8, it speaks about how this world groans for the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of God's kingdom and God's government. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. See, that's what this whole material world is all about. The reason the whole material world exists is for you and me. You see, it groans for the revealing of the sons of God, because that's what this is all about. God created matter because he had a mind to create himself, and he had to create matter. I don't need to get into all of how that works, but God created matter. He created this world that we live on. He created it so that it would sustain life. And here we are, living, breathing, human beings made from the dust of the earth. Matter. But we have a spiritual element. And God is producing himself, children of God, through this wonderful plan that he has. So do you long for God's kingdom to be established upon this earth soon? This whole world is groaning. This whole creation is groaning. We've polluted the world from a material sense to a large degree. But it's mostly groaning for spiritual reasons. Because God is a spiritual God, and his plan is a spiritual plan. So the world is groaning for the Spirit of God to be prevalent around the world. I'd like to just quote a little bit from Mr. Kylo's letter again in this regard. Talking about our collective responsibility, he says we need to keep our sights on the great work to which we have been called. He says it's critical that we keep our sights on the great work to which we have been called. We cannot lose track of the fact that God did not call us at this time primarily for individual salvation or for focusing on our local congregational interests, but to be a part of something much larger than ourselves, the body that is bringing the good news of the kingdom of God to the world. To that end, we have so much to pray about. And then he goes on to talk about how we need to pray for laborers. We need to pray that God will send laborers because the fields are white for harvest. So we should fervently pray that God will see fit to call other people to this little congregation. Listen, we've got room. There's room here. We've got room for lots of growth. We have to have faith that God will send believers. It's easy not to have a lot of faith in believing that God's going to send new people, because we haven't seen a lot of new people lately. But let's not walk by sight. Let's walk by faith. Let's go to God and believe that he's going to send people here. Maybe he will, if we believe he will. Maybe he will if we take it seriously and pray that God will send more laborers so that we can reach this vast world with his truth. Mr. Kylo says, the doors of technology are swinging wide open, providing opportunities for preaching the gospel that were unimaginable not all that long ago. But we need laborers. We need money also. I mean, you can't do some of this without money. And I don't mean to be mercenary. But, you know, we've all given our money. Why shouldn't some other people give their money so that others can be reached? There's nothing wrong with that. This is a good cause. This is money well spent. The offering that you give tomorrow is money well spent. Spent on the work of God. Spent to do the work. I hope that God will pour out upon us a need to give more. I don't believe you can outgive God. So if you haven't already determined what your offering is, and if you have a little money stashed away, why not step out in faith and give a little, some of it, you know, within reason. You know, I'm not telling you to sell your houses and pour all of it into the work. I'm just telling you to be generous. Christ said that we ought to pray about laborers, and if he asks us to pray about it, then isn't it reasonable to expect that he will answer by sending those laborers? Something else that Mr. Kylo asks. So, brethren, that eighth point, that eighth area is, are you really longing for God's government and God's kingdom to be established? Mr. Kylo says, as we near Pentecost and we focus on the power of God's Spirit to work mightily in his people, we should fast with faith and expectation that he will help each one of us to raise our level of spiritual performance. So we have to take this seriously from an individual standpoint. He will help us improve on what we set our hands to do. He will help us work in an increasingly unified way. I believe there's a great work yet to be done. I think it was Mr. Luker who mentioned that at the regional conference, that he believed that there was still a large work to be done. I still believe that that's the case. But we have to have God's blessing, and we have to be pleasing to him, and then we have to step out in faith. So faith is an important area. We show our zeal through our faith. And we show our zeal, again, by believing that God is going to establish his kingdom and praying for it. Ninth, we show our zeal or lack thereof by our faithfulness and regularly attending God's weekly and annual holy days. Now, frankly, for those who are here today, I doubt whether it's much of a problem. And we don't have a big problem in Oklahoma City with people that aren't here on a regular basis. Most of you are here whenever you can be. So I commend this congregation for its faithfulness and its adherence to not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We won't go to Hebrews chapter 10, 24, and 25, but it admonishes us to not forsake these assemblings as we see the day approaching. Let's continue to be faithful in regularly attending here every Sabbath and on God's annual holy days. Now, I know some of you are not well and perhaps can't be here all the time. That's understood. But again, we need to go to God and pray for healing. Pray that people will be able to be here continually and not have to be away because of health reasons. Number 10, last but not least, your zeal or lack thereof is proven in how you utilize your time. It's proven in your goals and in your priorities in life. And I know I preach about this quite a bit because I know it's so important. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Mr. Kylo says we must reach a higher plane of zeal and passion for seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In Isaiah 59, it talks about being clad with zeal as a cloak. Ask yourself, have you been clad with zeal as a cloak? It's speaking in Isaiah 59 of prophetic times to come. Isaiah 59, if we'll just go there briefly. Isaiah 59, verses 17 through 21. Isaiah 59, verse 17. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate. It's speaking of Christ. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. It's talking about Christ's return. When he comes back, he's going to be clad with zeal. He's going to be fervent about establishing the government and the kingdom of God. He is going to rule this world with a rod of iron. Now, along with that, there will be love and there will be justice and equity for everyone. But first, he's going to see that people are repaid for their deeds. There's a principle, the Bible says, we reap what we sow. Verse 18, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries. Those who stand up against Christ will be met with tremendous opposition. What does the Bible say? That their eyes will be consumed in their sockets. There will be tremendous destruction. When Christ returns, the day of the Lord will be poured out. Billions of people will die before Christ returns. If we understand the scriptures accurately, if we understand the prophecies, billions of people are going to die just prior to the return and at the return of Jesus Christ. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit, who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. See, God is calling some first fruits right now, but it's a relatively small number. There are some horrible times coming in the future on this earth. If we happen to be living at those times, it's going to take a tremendous amount of zeal to remain faithful during those difficult times. So how we utilize our time now is important. Ephesians says that we need to redeem the time. We must not become weary in well-doing. We must stir up the Spirit of God. And we'll conclude with that scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 1. As we will be observing the day of Pentecost, going from one Sabbath to the other, in this case from Sabbath to Sunday. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. from Barnes' commentary regarding that you stir up the gift of God, he says in the Greek it's talking about kindling up as a fire. So note the similarity between zeal and stirring up. Stir up means to kindle up as a fire. The original word used here denotes the kindling of a fire, being hot, as by bellows, etc. It is not uncommon to compare piety to a flame or a fire, and the image is one, you might use the word zeal here, it's not uncommon to compare zeal to a flame or a fire. And the image is one that is obvious when we speak of causing that to burn more brightly. The idea is that Timothy was to use all proper means to keep the flame of pure religion in the soul burning, and more particularly his zeal in the great cause to which he had been set apart. The agency of man himself is needful to keep the religion of the heart warm and glowing. However rich the gifts which God has bestowed upon us, they do not grow of their own accord, but they need to be cultivated by our own personal care. So I hope, brethren, that we understand that we can't expect God to do everything for us. We must live and have faith and trust in God to work in us and to do good works in us, but we have to realize that there is this responsibility on our part to submit and to yield to God and allow Him to work in us. Clark's commentary about this particular verse says, the gift which Timothy had received was the Holy Spirit, and through him a particular power to preach and defend the truth. Paul was speaking to a young minister here, but he's also speaking to you and I today. He's saying that there should be a zeal in us in the same way, because we've been set apart as well. Just like Timothy was set apart, you and I are set apart as well. We are set apart to do a work. To devote, first of all, ourselves to God and His way, and then to stir others up to follow and obey God and to preach this gospel of the kingdom to the world. He says this gift is represented here under the notion of a fire, which if it be not frequently stirred up and fresh fuel added to it, it will go out. So that's why we have to keep a constant prod, and I suppose that's why there's foolishness of preaching, so that we can continually remind you to stir up the gift of God that is within you, to add fresh fuel to your fire. These 10 things that we've talked about today will add fresh fuel to your fire. If you'll take them seriously, if you'll consider them, if you'll look at them on perhaps a regular basis, evaluate yourself continually. Are you being zealous for God's truth? Let's ask ourselves honestly, how zealous for God's way and God's work am I personally? And let's all pray that God will strengthen us and draw us ever closer to Him. Let us all fervently seek to be pleasing to God with our whole heart, with our whole mind, and with our entire being. And with that, I wish you a very happy day of Pentecost. My wife and I will be in Lawton tomorrow for